Amen. Well, tonight we have our 17th teaching on biblical eldership. In an effort to more fully understand what the Bible teaches concerning church leadership, as God has ordained for the church, we have been employing Alexander Strock and Richard Swartley's book entitled Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. Regarding this subject, we are very grateful to God for their biblically sound work. It is a good guide for us, in so much as their work is derived from the Bible. We find it to be very beneficial for our spiritual well-being. This evening, we open to the 9th chapter, if you have the workbook with you. And the 9th chapter is entitled, Appoint Only Qualified Men. And tonight we're going to study some of what we have studied previously, but here in greater detail, further examining the biblical qualifications the elders of the church are called to meet. To do this, we're going to review the instruction the Apostle Paul, of course, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave to Titus for the establishing of the churches on the Isle of Crete. As it is today, the church then was under an intense attack with false teachers propagating many erroneous doctrines. The church was, as it remains today, in great need of biblically qualified pastors. Among the qualifications that Paul listed for Titus, and we would like to especially emphasize this evening, is that the elder must be in control of his temper, be hospitable, given to hospitality, faithful in the Christian doctrine, and then able, of course, to exhort in sound doctrine, refuting those false teachers who advocate some other doctrine than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in this lesson, we will also examine the terms appointment and the unbiblical division between clergy and laity. Let's consider Paul's instruction to Titus, reading Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And it reads, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." One cannot begin to grasp the significance of Paul's teaching regarding elders without first understanding the reasons why he wrote to Timothy and Titus. Think about this. What evidence is there that these letters, referring to the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, what evidence is there that these letters were not strictly personal correspondence, but that they conveyed teachings that applied to all churches at all times? Think about that. Were these just letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy was to take it and then throw it away? Then how did it end up in our Bible? Okay, what evidences are there? Can you answer that question? Yeah, he didn't write so that you will know how to conduct, but that one will know how to conduct them in the household of God, themselves in the household of God. Amen. Anybody else? Can you give another reason? Setting precedence, isn't he? Yes, an example of what should happen in the churches afterwards. Believe it or not, your eldership oftentimes comes to make a decision, and we'll ask ourselves, is this setting a precedence? Is this setting a good example? Amen? So those are two good answers. Anybody else? Well, I have these things written out of the book. These letters are God's words penned by Paul as the Holy Spirit breathed them out to him. Amen? These letters authorize Timothy and Titus to act with apostolic authority. You see, Titus and Timothy could carry that letter with them and say, look, we have authority here. We're working under Paul's authority because this is what he told us to do. So that then gives them authority. Amen? And so then, they were directed to the churches in which Timothy and Titus served and were to provide permanent directives for the church to follow after Timothy and Titus left. Or do we happen to think that there were to never be elders again, that when those elders passed away, that was it? How was the church to continue on? This was the example that was set. It wasn't that after Titus and Timothy went away after Paul had expired and Timothy and Titus expired. It wasn't then that men were free to invent their own ways to lead the church, were they? We have this as the example. Paul expected the churches to obey both his personal envoys, Timothy and Titus, and the instructions given in his letters. Okay, so what is the purpose of these letters? What's the purpose behind these letters? What does Paul say to Timothy or to Titus there? Verse 5. Yeah, to set the church in order, right? The church was brand new. The day of Pentecost wasn't too awfully far behind. And the churches were, the gospel was going out as Paul went as a missionary, and churches, local congregations were being established. And there in the Isle of Crete, the job wasn't done. Paul couldn't stay there and see it through. So he sends Titus and has Titus there to finish the job, to get the churches established. So in addition to conveying apostolic authority, these letters give instruction on how to properly organize the church and how to make sure that the church has godly leadership so that the church can be developed and strengthened. And what then would be the natural outcome of the local congregation being established as God would have it? They would go out and establish other congregations. What would be the pattern these other congregations would follow? The pattern that had been set down as the precedence. Agreed? Amen? Okay, another question then. The authors of the book ask us to describe Titus's and Timothy's position and mission. What was their position? I've already spoken of it tonight. What was their position? Terry? They were apostolic representatives, apostolic delegates, serving as Paul's partners in ministry under his charge. Amen? All right, so what was their mission? Yeah. They were worked as evangelists. It would do us well sometime to study the word missionary and evangelist in the biblical context, because a lot of times today we don't use those terms in the strict biblical sense. That's another story. But they were evangelists who planted and established churches and carried on the work that Paul had begun. Point being, they were not permanent pastors of individual congregations. So it's important we keep that in mind, that the instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy and Titus isn't for their one local congregation, but it's for all the churches in Crete, for all the churches in Ephesus, all right? Because the church is really, though there's local congregations, the church is really is one. So even though I use the word church is plural, the church is one, amen? It is the congregations that are plural or many. So we understand then that the instruction that Paul gives to Titus and the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, he does not give that to them as a permanent pastor. In other words, for one local congregation. It's for all the churches. Okay? Got it? All right. Paul's choice of terminology in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, reveals important information about elder appointment. Consider the meaning and the significance of the terms Paul employed, again, as the Spirit breathed out God's word to him. Do any of you know what the meaning of the verb translated appoint is? What was the meaning in the Greek of the verb translated appoint? And by the way, appoint's a very good translation. So what does the word appoint mean? Designate. To designate. That's right. Yeah, well, you're doing good, brother. Come up with the right answer and we'll amen you. All right. To designate, sure. Does it mean to vote on? Doesn't mean to vote on, does it? Does it mean to cast a ballot? Does it mean to draw straws? Does it mean to see who has the most money? Does it mean see who has the highest education? Who's the best looking? No. Appoint means to simply pick and designate. It is to appoint, in this context, to an official position. And a lot of times it was used in the context of a sovereign ruler of the land appointing a governor to represent him in another city or in another land, as if in such that Pilate was appointed by Caesar, right, to rule. He was appointed. They didn't vote. They didn't draw straws. He said, this is the man I choose for this job, so he appoints him. So we understand then that Titus was to appoint, to choose the men who were to serve as an elder, okay? And then Paul also says, as I directed you, I left you in Crete to do as I've directed you. What is the meaning of the verb translated direct? As I have directed you. It's pretty simple. If I direct you to do something, I am, yes, telling you, commanding you, right? Telling you with force and vigor, right? It's to order, it's to charge, it's to command. So Paul is telling his apostolic delegate, Titus, who is not the pastor of a local congregation, but an apostolic delegate looking over the church, he's commanding him that he appoints elders. All right. So what's the instruction, the essence of Paul's instruction to Titus? Titus was to finish organizing and teaching the churches. He was to finish organizing and preaching and teaching and setting the churches up with the leadership. Paul gave Titus explicit instructions on appointing elders of specific qualifications for the elders, and he gave him explicit instruction that he oversee God's work over the churches. Titus was to appoint men who met the strict guidelines that Paul prescribed, thus establishing a council of elders in each church who were responsible for its protection and its proper ordering. Can you imagine what this was like for these men? If you will, Paul's the spiritual father of these churches, and he can't be there. So he has these entrusted sons. They're not his birth sons, but they're his spiritual sons. Titus and Timothy, whom he leaves there to take care of his baby, if you will. Of course, we understand it's Christ's church, but Paul was intimately involved. God used Paul to bring this about, amen? And so Paul's personally attached. And the idea is that Timothy and Titus will do a good job glorifying God as Paul has instructed them to. And then when they leave, things keep right on clicking without end. Amen? So that's what Paul's trying to do through Titus. Let's set up the churches. A work has begun. You need to finish it so the churches can come to maturity and they can run without us. Amen. All right. Let's read now Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Having instructed Titus to appoint elders, he says, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In this passage, there is disagreement among scholars over the meaning of the Greek term translated believe, as found in the phrase of verse 6, having children who believe. Let's consider the opposing views so that we can understand what that word means. What does it mean that they must have children who believe? Some believe The word is to be translated in the active, or sometimes we say the active voice, as believing. That they are to be the father of children who are believing, okay, who are saved, referring to children who possess a personal faith in Christ. That's one view. And we might think, well, what other view could there be? Well, listen to this. Others believe that it is to be translated in the passive voice, which is why we have it, believe, faithful, trustworthy, or dutiful. And you'll find that same word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Okay? So then it refers to children who are obedient, respectful, controlled, and submissive to their father, but it does not then necessarily demand that they have faith in Christ. Now then, what about this? Is the first understanding right, that the children are to be believing that they possess a personal faith in Jesus Christ? Or is the idea that they are obedient, respectful, controlled, and submissive to their father, that is, while they are in the home, under the household, under the umbrella of their father, but it does not necessarily denote that they have a personal faith in Christ? What do we do with that? Which one's right? Shall I answer for you? So you don't get put out there? Well, the authors of our book, and I myself, would lean heavily on the second understanding for these following reasons. First of all, what if a man had young children, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, or a four-year-old? How do we establish that they're a believer? It's a little difficult, isn't it? Okay. Then the second meaning is consistent with the parallel passage of 1 Timothy 3, 4, which states that the prospective elder must keep his children under control with all dignity. Okay? Thirdly, if you look back to the passage we just read, it said, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What's the emphasis? The emphasis really isn't on the faith of the child as much as the action, the behavior of the child. Further, as I've already alluded to, a father can be held responsible for his children's behavior in the home, but not for their personal faith, because salvation is a supernatural act of God, not the guaranteed outcome of a faithful father's efforts. All right? Furthermore, which we've already alluded to, the strong contrast in this passage, I already pointed to it, is between the lawless child and the controlled child, which addresses behavior rather than salvation. Now, would it be preferable that the children have a personal faith in Jesus Christ? Well, heavens, yes. That would be the preference. Amen? In truth, though, for many children, growing up in a home where the Christian faith is taught, many children will hold to that faith, but not really as believers, as children who are subject to the household. You see what we're saying? So the issue becomes one of behavior, and of course, hopefully that good behavior is motivated out of faith in Christ, amen? But the issue becomes more behavior than faith in Christ. So that's for our understanding. What are we looking for? When a child, an elder has a child in his home, we're not asking, is the child a believer? We're asking, does the father manage his household well? That's what we're looking for. Okay? That might help us to understand some of these things as we consider the qualifications of eldership. All right, moving on then. Paul uses the Greek noun translated steward to identify the elder's function in the church. What does the word steward mean? Household manager. The one who administrates or the trustee of something, right? In this case, in someone else's household, their property, or their business. So what does a steward do? He acts on behalf of another's interest and acts on behalf of their interest in their possessions. He is accountable and responsible to the other for whatever he has entrusted to, whatever has been entrusted to his care. All right? That's important, isn't it? It's important to realize that the elder is a steward. It's not his church. They aren't his people. Now, of course, you're my people and I'm your people person. Right? Amen. We belong to one another, but not in the idea of ownership. We possess each other. We're related to each other. You're mine and I'm yours, but I don't own you. You don't own me. As if we could lord over one another. We have one Lord and one God. Amen? All right. So then what does the term steward tell us about the elder's identity and his work? Think about it. What does the term steward, if it's said to an elder, you are a steward of God's church, what do we find that he is responsible for? Overseeing the church? He's responsible to Christ, directly to Christ. Yes, did I cut you off?
That's fine. You cut me.
No, brother. I don't want to.
I'm done.
Okay. He's responsible to Christ. He is going to give an answer. He's going to give an account for that which he does and how he acts toward the church and how he treats the church. I'll tell you the terms of what I think in, that the church is the bride of Christ. She's his bride. And beloved, when I think of that, I think I dare not mess with her. She belongs to Christ. Amen? And so I had better care for her. I had better love her. I had better treat her decently. I had better work for her good. Amen? She's not mine. She belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is employing me as a steward to work for the preservation and the maturity of his bride. So an elder, then, understanding this high and holy position, an elder must be the most trusted servant of all, because he has been chosen by God to be God's steward and is charged with managing God's household. All right. So what does the fact that elders are God's steward teach you about elders? The emphasis is upon God. They are God's steward. All right. So here we go again. They're appointed by God. They're ordained by God. They're not voted on by the church. I know many churches vote on their pastors, and I don't want to get into a thing where I'm speaking against churches. I don't want to do that. And yet, can I say this? Think of how ungodly it is when a congregation votes on a pastor. The whole system is messed up. Does God appoint or do we choose? Here's what happens when we choose. A lot of times we choose the wrong person. But can I tell you something? God's never chosen the wrong one. So again, I don't mean to condemn, and I don't even want to say it's sinful. I don't want to do that. I just want to say that the voting that goes on amongst many congregations really is not a very godly thing. The emphasis is upon what God's doing, not what we think of things. The emphasis is upon God, the steward's master, the owner, the husbandman. Elders are God's household managers. They work for God. Amen? They serve the church for God. They make hospital visits for God. They study to have sermons for God. And I tell you, if the elder has that foremost in mind, he's going to serve the people really well, really well. And he's really going to love them really well. Amen? There will be a purity. All right. They ask us to explain how the term steward bolsters Paul's major point that the elder has to be qualified for office. Explain how the term steward bolsters Paul's major point that the elder has to be qualified for office. Since they're working for God. Terry, you want to answer? Amen. Since they're God's stewards, they have to meet God's requirements and qualifications. Amen. If they're man's stewards, they don't have to meet God's qualities, qualifications. God demands that those to whom he entrusts his precious children, the church, his bride, that they be morally and spiritually fit. I don't know much about physically fit, but morally and spiritually fit. He will not ordain. Now listen, God will not ordain unfit, untrustworthy stewards for the caring of his children, nor with the proclamation of his word. He does not do that. So then, church, how can it be that in modern Christianity there are so many unfit pastors? Because oftentimes churches are voting them in rather than seeing what God is doing. They are to be appointed. Let's move along. Or do you have something you want to comment about? Anybody want to say anything? Okay. In addressing the elders' need not to be quick-tempered, D. Host wrote, God has revealed to us that one of his own attributes is that he is slow to anger. We usually don't think of God in that term, do we? We think he's just ready to pounce, but he's slow to anger. Have you read your Bible? How many times have we read that God is slow to anger? How many times have we read that God is patient? Aren't you glad for that? Amen? All right. God has revealed to us that one of his own attributes is that he is slow to anger. A calm and patient spirit in the presence of wrong and injustice should be cultivated by every Christian man, but it is especially needful in the case of those entrusted with the high honor of preaching the gospel and exercising oversight amongst the Lord's people. Did you hear that? A calm and patient spirit in the presence of wrong and injustice should be cultivated by every Christian man. Don't we want to be impatient in the presence of wrong and injustice? Here we're told every Christian man ought to cultivate the opposite, patience in the face of these things. He goes on to say, but it is especially needful in the case of those entrusted with the high honor of preaching the gospel or exercising oversight amongst the Lord's people. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. What is that like? The letting out of water. Consider a dam that starts with one little leak. Pretty soon, what's going to happen? Give it enough time, that thing's going to burst. All right. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, just a little, and pretty soon it becomes explosive. It is of vital importance, therefore, if at any time we find ourselves tempted to enter into contention, that we should seek for grace to be kept from doing so and give ourselves to quiet waiting upon the Lord for his power and guidance. In no other way can we be fitted to deal with the faults and disputes of others without ourselves becoming infected with the spirit of strife and partisanship. In other words, if we don't rely upon the Lord for his guidance, for his grace, then when we deal with strife, we're going to become involved in the strife ourselves. And that can't be of the elder. The elder's got to be on God's side. Sometimes two warring parties will come to our office and they want us to take their side, each one of them. Isn't that true? That's what they want, usually. And so the first thing we will announce is, I want you to know I'm on the Lord's side. And this is what the Lord wants. No matter who's right or wrong here, the Lord wants peace and he wants reconciliation. That's what I'm working toward. I'm not here to take one side or the other. Amen? Except just to pronounce the gospel, pronounce the scripture. If the scripture condemns someone, then they're condemned. But I'm not taking the other side. I'm taking the Lord's side. So it's very easy to become infected and to take sides with one another, with one warring party against the other. And we must take the Lord's side, and we must be gracious and maintain an attitude of grace and forgiveness. Now, that's not to say there doesn't come a point when a rebuke is very, very necessary. And it's not to say there isn't a time when church discipline shouldn't be practiced. Indeed, we have practice, Matthew chapter 18, church discipline here. And if it is needed again, we will practice it again. We sure don't want to. Amen. But even then, even in the practice of church discipline, it can't be out of a quick-tempered action. It can't be because we're angry. Sure, we hate sin. Yeah, we're angry at the results of sin. But we can't act in anger. We must act Christly. Amen? All right. Uncontrolled anger ruins relationships, and everybody said, amen, crushes the spirit, and divides churches and eldership teams. Unsanctified anger is a grave evil. Isn't that interesting? Unsanctified anger. Is there such a thing as sanctified anger? Absolutely. Unsanctified anger is a grave evil, especially in a leader. Anger must always be controlled and channeled properly. It isn't that anger itself is wrong. It's that it must be controlled, it must be expressed for the proper reason, and it must be channeled properly. A lot of times when people lose their temper, they act improperly. Amen? Okay? So if there is anger, it must be controlled and channeled. Our authors write, teaching men the necessity of controlling their anger is a matter of utmost importance when training them for spiritual leadership in a team effort. They must understand the destructive nature of uncontrolled anger. The work of pastoring people has a way of stirring up the temper of even the calmest person. But the spirit-controlled elders will control the expression of their anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. According to the following passages of Scripture, what are the character traits of a man who controls his anger? Proverbs 14, 17a. Somebody have that? Would you read that out for me? Proverbs 14, 17a. All right. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. All right. So taking this passage of Scripture into mind, what then would be the character trait of a man who controls his anger? He acts wisely, doesn't he? He acts in wisdom. He's the opposite of one who acts foolish. He is wise. A lot of times we're impatient and we want answers and we want action now. But I tell you, quick action leads to a lot of problems. Give a man a little time, let him think about it, right, or anybody, and they can usually deal with the situation better. So a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, but a slow-tempered man, one who is slow to burn, then acts wisely. Okay, who would read? You want to read Proverbs 14:29 for me, Sophie?
He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly.
All right, what does this tell us about the man who controls his anger? Has great understanding. All right. He's sensible, isn't he? He has insight. He sees beyond the problem. How many times do we have this happen? Something happened and everybody's upset about what happened. And we can say, that's the symptom. Now we can deal with the symptom, but we'll never solve the problem. You know, I'm telling you, if I got cancer, I don't want just a pain pill. I want to get rid of that cancer. Correct? And this is what happens very often. Oftentimes we're dealing with symptoms and not the problem. And so the issue sometimes is to look past the symptom and look into the problem. He is slow to anger, has great understanding. He has some discernment. He can see beyond the initial face of the problem into what the real problem is. All right? He who is quick-tempered exalts folly. So the one who is slow-tempered exalts what? Wisdom. Amen. All right. Proverbs 15, 18. Michael, would you read that for me? Have you got that there? I'm just going to call on some of you, so you better all be ready. Proverbs 15, 18. All right, what does this tell us about the guy who is in control of his anger? He's a peacemaker. Very good. You guys are in sync tonight. Wow. He's a peacemaker, right? He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's patient. And in his patience, he pacifies contention. What does that mean? He pacifies contention. Mm-hmm. He's more content, absolutely. All right? And where there's strife, he's a peacemaker. All right. Proverbs 19:11. Paul, would you mind reading that for me? Have you got it there? All right. So a man's wisdom gives him patience. He is discreet, patient. The word was right there. He's sensible, and he's really glad in these things. He's glad in them. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. You know, the Lord loves to forgive. Amen? Love covers over a multitude of sin, and it's God's glory. Amen? Amen. Same with a man. The man who forgives, the man who is slow to anger, the man who overlooks a transgression, and that doesn't mean he passes by sin and pretends that it doesn't ever happen, but he doesn't hold the account. You deal with it, you get past it, right? It's his glory to forgive. God's glorified in this, isn't it? That he forgives us of our sin? Amen. All right. Proverbs 29:11. Jeff, have you got that one there? All right, that's pretty plain. A fool always loses his temper. I guess I'm only half foolish. But a wise man holds it back. All right. The man who is in control of his temper is self-controlled and self-disciplined. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Hey, Lucas, would you read that for me? All right, what do we learn from this? The man who is in control of his anger doesn't give the devil an opportunity. Boy, in that anger, the devil has a lot of opportunities, doesn't he? You say things you wouldn't have said otherwise in a fit of rage, in a fit of anger. You think things that you wouldn't think otherwise. And what happens when you get mad and you express that anger and it doesn't affect people the way you want it to? Then what happens? Yeah, you get angrier. And then they get angry. Right? Okay, he's self-disciplined. He's forgiving. He's wise and not giving the devil an opportunity for sin and destruction. James 1, 19 through 20. Harry, would you read that for me? Have I picked on you yet?
No, not yet.
Oh, I'll get to you. All right. He's supposed to be quick to hear. So that means he's a good listener. He's a good communicator. Good communicating takes what? Expression and listening. Right? Perception. All right. Slow to speak. He's patient. Slow to anger. He's self-controlled. He's just and he acts righteous. The anger man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, the man who is slow to anger acts righteously. All right. In reflection of this qualification and the verses of Scripture we've just read, for what reasons would a quick-tempered man of anger not be good for the church? What damage would he bring to the church? And beloved, he would bring damage. What would happen? Stirring up strife. Sometimes you meet a pastor, and he starts telling you about all the troubles of this church, and you sit there and you want to say, I can tell you why you got them. Sometimes you go to pastor's meetings. I'm really sad to say this, but it's true. Sometimes you go to pastor's meetings, and all they want to talk to you is about the confrontation they had with somebody in the church and how they told them off. That happens over and over and over. You want to know, pastor, why you're always having to tell everybody off? Because you're always telling everybody off, and it makes them mad. All right, what else? Going to make unwise decisions in his haste, in his anger, right? Have you ever been angry about something and the Lord was gracious enough to you to grant it that you would investigate a little bit further and found out that you had no reason to be angry? Mm-hmm. I've seen people, and perhaps maybe even myself, where I've gotten angry about something, and then when I was shown wrong, I'd say, I don't care, that's still how I feel about it. Well, that's born of pride, isn't it? All right. Anything else that you can think of? Absolutely, Brooke. Others would follow their example. Amen. A father can look at his children and a lot of times see himself in them. Amen? And I think the same is true on another level. A pastor with his congregation. Now, that statement isn't absolutely true, but it is still true in many cases. He sets the example. Amen? If he's mean all the time, he's going to have a mean congregation. It's the only way those people could stick it out is to be mean back. Anything else? Yeah, that's an excellent point. It's a hypocritical. He's putting on a facade when what he really is and does shows the truth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good point. Even if he does the right thing, but does it in the wrong heart, it nullifies the good that might have been brought about. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, time's running out. Question 7. How does the truth of Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, how does the truth of Proverbs 15:1 manifest itself in practice and outcome? How does it manifest itself in practice and outcome? Pretty easy to understand how it manifests itself in practice, right? Somebody's angry. You give them a soft answer. You don't answer them in kind, right? One of the things that I'm learning, and of course, as soon as I say this, I'll be tested tomorrow, I'm sure. One of the things I'm learning is that when someone in the church criticizes me, or sometimes may even say something that's really not true, I'll say, well, I need to think about that. Thank you, I need to consider that. I'm sure you said that of love. And do you know, invariably, when you answer that way, they almost have the wind knocked out of them? Because they're ready for the fight. What do we do in our minds? Well, I'm going to tell him this, and he's going to say that. And when he says that, I'm going to say this. And then he's going to respond this way to that, and I'm going to say this. And pretty soon, we got this thing all blown up in our mind, right? And so we go, and then when there's a soft answer, it really tears down the fight. Diffuses it. Thank you. Pacifies contention. Excellent. All right. So then, how does the truth of Proverbs 15:1 manifest itself in outcome? It puts the fire out. It quenches the fire as much as is possible. Hey, look, some people are so hot, you can't put the fire out. But at least you did what you can do. Amen? And probably, if the fire isn't put out, it's at least dampened a little bit. Okay? So we need to think about this. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I can tell you with my own wife, and you know you're not supposed to preach or tell these stories, but I'll just tell you. With my own wife, there's times that I've gotten mad, and she's answered softly, and I just say, I'm the biggest buffoon. I was ready for a good fight. Right? A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Elders learn. Amen? Moving along, question 8. Elders are to be hospitable, and we're referencing Titus 1:8. What do the following verses teach us about hospitality? Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 18. Now, these are big passages of Scripture, so I'll let somebody volunteer. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 18. Now, I'm circling this whole passage here. And found about one-third of the way through it, there is this statement, practicing hospitality. Taking all of this in, all right, what does this passage teach us about hospitality? Or how is hospitality made manifest? How can it be shown? Okay? Not setting the elders not to set himself up above everybody else. Amen. That's absolutely correct. Needs to be involved in the lives of others. He needs to be devoted. Amen. Not just to his congregation, but to one another in brotherly love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Giving preference to one another in honor. I'm tying this together with hospitality because I'm going to say, how can I be hospitable if I don't give preference to one to the other in honor? How can I be hospitable if I'm not devoted to the other in love? In a brotherly, a warm love. Okay? Anybody else? Can you add to it? Requires humility. I have that written here. Hospitality has to do with humility. Where you're serving the other. Diligently. One of the verses we're going to get to says, without complaint. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11 says, without complaint, diligently. Amen? Desiring to be a blessing. Amen. Keeping the peace so far as it depends upon you. That's being hospitable. Not praying for one another. Amen. Meeting the needs. Not just physical needs, but spiritual needs. Amen? I think a lot of times when we think of hospitality, we think of a warm host or hostess inviting people into the room. And that surely is an excellent picture of hospitality. But we need to think way outside the box. Being hospitable isn't inviting my best friends over to my house often and being nice to them. Being hospitable should apply to all people because it's something that we possess for God. It's something we demonstrate for God to his glory. Amen. And we're going to actually talk more about that in just a moment with one of the other verses. It has to do with meeting the other's needs, as we said. It has to do with joining them in their station of life. If they're rejoicing, what do? Go over and rejoice with them. If you're weeping, what do you do if they're weeping? You go over and weep with them. You join them in their station of life, where they're at. Look, if somebody's crying to you because their mother passed away, don't show them the keys to your new Cadillac and ask them if they want to go for a ride. Weep with them. Amen? On the other hand, if somebody's rejoicing because they just got a new Cadillac and they ask you if you want to go for a ride with them, don't start talking about the average person in the world having an ox cart. All right? Okay. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Who will read that for me? All right. What does this teach us about hospitality? It should be in love, without complaint. Amen. Hospitality without complaint is a demonstration of love. Hospitality with complaint is a show, a farce, and it does not glorify God. I heard not long ago of a woman who went to help somebody who was in the hospital. And then they came back to the women's group, and all they did was complain about having to help that person at the hospital. That's not hospitality. That's hypocrisy. Amen? All right. Hospitality is a demonstration that one is employing their gifts to God's glory. And that's the issue about hospitality. It's to God's glory. Amen? You know, Joe has said to me many times, she says, anytime you're coming by my house, just, well, stop on in. I say, oh, Joe, I don't just stop on in. Just do it. Just stop on in, you know. And every time I drive by their house, I haven't stopped, but every time I drive by their house, I rejoice in that. It causes me to rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Because there is this gift of hospitality that's pouring forth, and the invitation goes out, amen, freely. Amen. And so there is the demonstration of a gift to God's being employed, and it's to God's glory. Amen. Amen. All right. Hebrews 13, 1 through 5. Again, you see that the first verse speaks of hospitality, and I've tied all this together. I've used a wide passage here to tie it into hospitality. Okay. What does this passage teach us about hospitality? Let me say this. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do you ever get sick of loving the brethren? Would you be that honest? Some of the brethren? It's to continue. The love for the brethren is to continue. Amen? All right. What else do you want to add? Yeah. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that a person who emails me on the internet and says, I'm coming here from another country and I need a night to stay at one of your parishioners' houses, that I should say, oh, I'm going to call up Greg and have this guy tell Greg he's got to let this guy stay at his house. That's not what that means. Okay? It doesn't mean to be foolish. Amen? But it might mean to pray about it, to ask the guy some questions, to try to investigate, is he really a brother? Is he really in need? And then maybe help him with a hotel room or something and some food. That might be what it means. This isn't saying that anybody who knocks on the door, that you're going to invite them in. First of all, in the context, the stranger really refers more to Christian strangers, okay, those whom you haven't known. And really, even remembering the prisoners, we should apply that overall. But it really, in the context, is probably referring more to those Christians who have been imprisoned. Okay, don't forget about them out of sight, out of mind. Those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Remember them, minister to them, care for them. But not just those whom you happen to know, but to those where's our brother Mark Wright going to now? I can't remember. Cameroon, thank you. I have quite a mind. I'm glad that you all got your mind. To go into Cameroon, that when we hear that there's people in need in Cameroon, we respond to them, although they're strangers to us. We don't know them. Amen? But we help to meet the need. I mean, this can be applied in many, many ways. It doesn't mean to be foolish about it. I was at the gas station the other night. And I kind of like to be a bleeding heart, and somebody needs some money, and I'll give it to them. And a guy came up, and he started asking me for money. I smelled alcohol on his breath. He was telling me this story about what he needed and where he needed to go and everything. And I said, let me ask you something. I said, are you going to take this money and drink? He said, no. I said, have you been drinking? He looked me in the eye and he says, yes, but I'm not going to take any money now and go drink with it. And I said, hey, look, I would help you if you didn't smell like alcohol. And I might would take you to the store. I might would take you down to the restaurant to get you something to eat. But in this situation that you're asking me for money and you smell like alcohol, I will not help you in this matter. Can I give you a ride somewhere? Can I take you to get you something to eat? And he didn't want that. And you know what the guy did? He puts his hand out and he said, even though you're not helping me, I appreciate it because what you said was from the heart. You know? Hospitality. Doesn't mean I have to be mean to people to get rid of them. I can still be nice to them. I can still be honest with them. Amen? All right, what else does this tell us about hospitality? Mm-hmm. Don't be greedy about what you have. What we have has been given us by God. How about this? Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It is a hospitable thing to honor marriage. Amen? Let your character be free from the love of money, as you were saying. Greg, being content with what you have. Amen. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Okay. Why do you suppose God requires hospitality of the elder? Absolutely. I have here written, such reflects the nature of God. It is a reflection of the character of God. You want to know why a lot of people think God is mean? Because there's a bunch of mean Christians. Who think God is mean, ready to pounce on them. They don't think of him as slow to anger. Oh my goodness, church, God is so patient, isn't he? Isn't he so hospitable toward us? Amen? It reflects the nature of God. I can tell you today, I got a call. A fellow had called several times, and wouldn't tell the secretary what he was calling about. First clue. He had called several times, and as it were, times that I hadn't been here. Today, I was here. And so Karen buzzed me, and she said, this guy's calling again. He won't really tell me what it's about. Do you want to take the call, or do you want me to tell? I said, no, I'll take the call. So I took the call, and it wasn't 45 seconds before he was telling me that he wanted money. And I said, sir, I want to respect you. But I said, why weren't you up front with the secretary to tell her that what you wanted was money? And he said, well, I didn't lie to her. And I said, no, but you weren't forthright with the information. She asked you why you were calling. And it didn't take you 45 seconds to get to the point when you were talking to me. As it is, sir, you're talking to the wrong person. You need to talk to the secretary. I don't handle the money. I don't write checks. I don't authorize checks. I don't touch the money. The deacons do. And so we have a process. If you call and you need some help, you can fill out a form. The secretary will fill it out for you, and then we'll pass it on to the deacons. And then we'll see what they say. But I won't even be involved in that conversation, sir. You're talking to the wrong person. Would you like for me to give you back to the secretary? And he said, well, it seems like I wouldn't get the money today then. I said, no, that's probably true. You wouldn't get the money today. And he said, well, I have to have it today. And I said, well, if you would have told her 3, 4, and 5 days ago when you called, you would have had an answer by now. I said, sir, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to you. I'm telling you, that's a process we have. And if you call here again, I would encourage you to be forthright with your intentions. He says, okay, thank you. Isn't that better than saying, no, we don't help you, people like you? Or, why are you calling here? You're bugging me. I'm trying to study. Amen? Hospitality. Gentleness, kindness, all reflects the nature of God. What does this requirement of hospitality teach us about the nature God desires for his church. What does God want his church to be like? A hospitable place. Amen. A place when you walk through the doors, you're in a sanctuary. And I don't just mean the sanctuary of God. I mean a safe haven also. Amen. And the sanctuary of God ought to be a safe haven. Amen. Amen. The local congregation is to be a loving, intimate family who cares one for the other. All must be welcomed and cared for. Amen. There can't be some rejected because of their nationality. There can't be some rejected because of their social or economic status. You know, here's the thing. There, in some churches, they're kind of highfalutin, right? And they look down on the poor people. But in other churches, the poor people look down on the rich people. Well, hey, how about just not looking down on anybody, but looking up to God? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. We're children in the household of God. Amen? Therefore, we're brothers and sisters, and we're to care for one another. Amen? And the rich people can learn things from the poor people, and the poor people can learn things from the rich people. Amen. Our author's right. A church that is not hospitable is evidence of a selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity, which I then add, of which there is no such thing. Amen. Okay, I'm going to skip a question or two. Question 10. Paul was very specific in requiring that the elders be able to teach his word. He describes this elder qualification as holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings. What's the meaning of this qualification? What does it mean? Elders got to be able to teach, but not just teach. The true doctrines, the apostles' doctrines, the orthodox, historical, biblical teachings. Amen? That which have stood fast throughout the centuries. Amen. Let's read Titus 1, 10 through 16. Is that on your paper also? Oh, I get a good job. I get a gold star. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. We learned about those when we studied through Galatians, didn't we, in many other books. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Considering this passage of Scripture, why did the Holy Spirit insist that the elder possess this quality of being able to exhort in the faithful word, the true word? Why? To put down that which is the lie. Amen? Man, the lies abound. It's unbelievable, the lies that come at us, the false doctrines that are propagated, oftentimes on quote-unquote Christian TV or Christian media or the Christian radio. We have to be careful, church. Not everything that's labeled Christian is Christian. And it's the elder's responsibility to say, hey, look, that's not Christian, and here's why. Amen? Every once in a while, one of us pastors here will mention a name of somebody who we deem a false teacher or somebody who's in error in their teaching, and we point that out. And invariably, somebody will get angry with us for mentioning their name. But isn't it our duty to tell people to stay away from such teachings and to identify it as clearly as we can and as is needful? It's our duty. So we have to know the truth so we can silence the lie. Elders are expected to prepare for exhorting the believers and refuting false teachers. What will it require of the elder to be able to exhort in sound doctrine? Well, he has to know it. That's simple enough, isn't it? He must know the word through study and training. He must be able to apply the teachings to his own life and to the situations the various members of the congregation face. And he must be able to do so in an understandable and convicting way so that the words grab a hold of the individual. The elder must realize that he himself cannot bring about godliness. He must realize that. He can't talk people into being godly. You know, you might be able to talk someone into making a little change in their behavior or something, but it's God who makes their heart godly. And the first thing an elder needs to learn is that he can't make people godly. God has to do that. Okay, how does God do it? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what's the elder got to do? Pronounce the word of God, and then God will use his word and affect it in people's hearts as God is willing. Amen? So that's one of the things the elder needs to understand. It's not for him to make things happen. It's for him to preach the word and let God make things happen. All right. What does being prepared to refute false teachers imply about eldership? Well, I'll tell you one thing it applies. There's going to be hardship and confrontation. Any elder or any prospective elder who thinks he's going to get into this for the joyride is going to learn real quick it's not all a joyride. Oh, there are many glories. There are many happinesses. There are many victories. And there are many struggles. The elder must have sufficient knowledge of the scripture to discern false teachings and to be able to biblically and convincingly refute the false teachers. The elder must be on the alert, having also the courage to oppose false teachers by exposing their lies. Amen? Must be. So in closing tonight, the elder must be qualified to serve as an elder, or else it is shown that he is not ordained by God. It really is that simple. If he is not qualified in these things as an elder, it is shown he's not ordained by God. Or, we'll give a little break here, or he's not fully prepared to fulfill his calling just yet. Amen? Can you imagine Titus and Crete going around and saying, well, you know, you're not there yet. You don't meet these qualifications, but I think you're going to get there, so I'll go ahead and ordain you. That would be ruinous. Ruinous. It would puff this guy up. Amen? He would think, well, I don't know the word of God, but, you know, old Titus, he thinks I've got it together, so I guess I do. It would be ruinous. The elder must be a man who manages his household well, whose children are believers, who is not ill-tempered, who is hospitable, who is able to exhort in sound doctrine while protecting the church from false doctrine. These things must be. Beloved, if you're here, if it's here, or if you ever move anywhere else, don't be carried away by buildings, by show, by charisma. Look in the Bible and read the qualifications and ask yourself this question. Does the person in the pulpit meet these qualifications? If not, there's trouble ahead. Find a church that's biblically aligned. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Help us, O God, to apply your word. And I do pray, Lord, for those in our midst and in our congregation who are believing that you are calling them to eldership, Lord, that you would use these teachings to guide them along and to propel them in their calling so that at the appropriate time they will be recognized. We will see that they are ordained by you and that we will appoint them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Have your way in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you tonight.